The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 11 and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, we have assembled together for the purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the worship of God is not conditioned upon what man thinks. The worship of God is to be conditioned on the revelation that God has provided. God will be approached by whom he will be approached and in the manner in which he will be approached. And he has set forth for us in the New Testament the clear manner in which he chooses to function during the church age. That is through the principle of the local church. That is through the function of a duly ordained and authorized pastor teacher whom God the Holy Spirit has appointed to that ministry. And, of course, through the function, the ongoing systematic function of teaching the Word of God to positive believers who desire to know God's plan. So that is why we have assembled here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to do this in the appropriate fashion, in the spirit, that is, and that is to make sure that you are in fellowship, that there is no unconfessed sin at this point in your life, and that restores, of course, any confession restores the believer to fellowship immediately as per 1 John 1:9. So it's time to make the adjustments as necessary and prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for the opportunities that you continue to provide for us in the angelic conflict, recognizing that you have appointed us to this particular time in history in each particular niche in order to apply the principles of doctrine in the angelic conflict to glorify you as we go and ultimately, of course, to lay up great reward for the eternal future. We recognize that you are glorified throughout eternity by the bestowing of these rewards, and shoot for the maximum amount of glory that we can attain to both in this life and in especially into the eternal future. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to really pretty much wrap this up. We are ready to look at the model prayer, certainly if one was to examine this issue and not cover this particular aspect of it, they would have certainly missed a great opportunity and certainly missed a great lesson, because Jesus provides for the disciples an object lesson on how to pray, what to pray, content, various issues that are related to this matter. So this is Roman numeral 9, the model prayer. Jesus set such an example in prayer that his disciples were prompted to request a lesson in prayer. And this concludes apparently after a session, presumably, in which they could hear Jesus praying. We don't know for certain, but it just states that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And so he provides an object lesson on prayer. This is another indication, of course, too, that John's ministry, while largely related to phase one issues, identification of the Messiah for Israel, fulfilling the niche of the forerunner as the voice crying in the wilderness, that he also provided, as we have pointed out in other places, phase two lessons with respect to applications, with respect to other issues that are related to the believer in time, and not merely just to pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah and that people should believe in him. They should. That was all obviously clear, but what he also did do was taught about, for instance, prayer. He also provided object lessons when he addressed the soldiers and how they were to conduct themselves, other people as to how they were to conduct themselves, and made it plain to people that there were phase two ramifications to accepting Jesus as the Messiah and, of course, having salvation There is the issue of what is the believer going to do in time once he's saved. And so everybody gets saved, as it were, and then what happens? Then what is the believer to do? Well, one, obviously this changes at some level because we all live in different times in history. And so one can only do what one can do at one's time in history. One can't really do what the first century disciples were doing, nor are we expected to. And they were not expected to do and make the types of applications that we are to make. As we probably should know by now, in the angelic conflict, living the Christian way of life is largely mental. It begins up here. This is where the battle is fought. And this is where the vast majority, not to say you don't make overt applications, we all do and should, but the vast majority of the fight is fought up there, and it's the mental attitude, determinations to do right, and then to follow through that ultimately are the design for the phase two life of the believer. So B, the model prayer, like other doctrines, was taught on one occasion. For instance, Luke 11 is not actually parallel. Matthew occurs much earlier. Matthew 6, that is the parallel passage. Mark does not record this. This is one of the things in the synoptics where Mark does not record this. And the fact is that this particular situation, Mark records, as we know, nothing specifically about the Sermon on the Mount. And that was an extended dissertation earlier on in the ministry. And this particular situation, really from about Luke 10 through Luke 18, is pretty much ignored by Mark because it's not germane to what he's doing. And this all occurs essentially after chapter 9. There's a statement at the beginning of chapter 10 in our passage in Mark that getting up, he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And so essentially the last 4 to 5 months of the ministry he skips over a whole lot of things during, particularly there's months that are just left out there. And then Mark will record the final approach to Jerusalem, but this all occurs, some of these things are occurring late 32, early 33 AD. So see, this prayer is a model concerning content and does not possess some magic ability to get God's attention, nor is it to be repeated mindlessly. It is just exactly that, a model. It is a type so that one could look at it and say, okay, what did Jesus pray about? What was the intent here? What is it that he's getting at? Not that if we just repeat this prayer over and over again that somehow God is impressed. He derides mindless repetition in prayer in other places. I believe in the Matthew account he derides that. So he's not impressed by long, wordy prayers. That's another thing that becomes evident. The prayer here, at least the model part of it, is pretty succinct and pretty to the point. So the prayer and its content, one, our Father emphasizes the family relationship between God and his children. And he said to them in verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. Now we will kind of compare that with the Matthew passage, which is a little more wordy. Matthew tends to be more wordy than both Mark and Luke on many occasions, although as we have seen there's a couple of situations where Mark is very explicit and drawn out in his explanation of a certain thing. But just from the sheer size of the book, so you can tell that Matthew tends to deal with more. So Matthew 6, 9 through 13, pray then in this way, here where in the Matthew version, the pronoun our Father is added, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And your kingdom come, your will be done. That line was added in on earth as it is in heaven, in addition to the Lucan context. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And your last part of verse 13 is in brackets, which indicates that the text is uncertain there, that even the New American Standard recognized, and sometimes they won't even necessarily point out a textual issue to you, but in this case they do. They put this in brackets to indicate that it's suspect. There's nothing necessarily wrong in the statement itself. Whether it's original or not is another issue, though, of course, and that's what we want to do. We want to, through the science and art of textual criticism, arrive as closely as we can as to what the text actually was, not where they would tend to expand it because of other doxologies maybe they had seen and then read it into here. So our Father, again, stresses the family relationship between God and his children, that when you become a believer, you are adopted into God's family. That you become a child of God. And in the understanding of the Roman system of adoption, one recognized that adoption was a big deal in the sense that if one was adopted, he had to be treated just as exactly as the natural children were. He could not be in any way cheated. He could not be in any way left out of anything. He had to be treated just like the natural children. He had the very same rights, privileges, and responsibilities that a natural child would have, including the issue, of course, of inheritance. So adoption was certainly not unknown. We do have a doctrine on file for that. I don't want to review it here. But the fact that you, when you become a believer, you become one of God's children. And as such, of course, God has mandates and requests and commands about how his children are to conduct themselves. And so the standards immediately become higher the second somebody believes. Now, they may not know that. Obviously, most believers don't. You don't recognize all the phase two issues that are involved at salvation. But certainly you come to learn these things. The Aramaic term Abba, which is what is used here, which actually is derived from the Hebrew Av, which means father, is an affectionate form of address for one's father. The stress on it is the fact that there is a familiarity there that one would have as if the one would have with his earthly father. It isn't that though Abba means daddy technically, but that's sort of the nuance of it in the context, that it's a looser term than strictly just father because it implies a closeness of relationship. Who is in heaven stresses the believer's orientation to God's majesty, transcendence, and sovereignty. This is designed for us when we pray to keep things in perspective, who we are talking to. And, of course, you have to recognize that both with these terms together, you have a term that suggests familiarity, and then you have a term that suggests that God's at a distance. Or a phrase here, who is in heaven, that suggests God's overriding sovereignty and the fact that he resides beyond the boundaries of stellar space even. So this is an important point because it points, you know, the point of the force of it is to orient the believer to keep you and me clear on who God is and who we are, that we don't know everything. This also points to the fact that God has a much bigger view of this than we do. From heaven, he sees things clearly that we don't. And we are, in many cases, too close to the situation fully to grasp everything that's going on in our lives even. But yet we know, we can trust that God does know all these things. And his view on all of this takes in a lot more than our view does. And that's an important thing to keep before you. Let your name be holy. Places emphasis on the essence of God. Again, the name of a person tends to refer to their reputation and ultimately to the person itself. And so when one uses the name of God, they ought to use it carefully. And in reality, what you have here is you have a passive, let your name be considered holy, and it emphasizes that not only by, obviously, believers should do this, but this is the prayer that for everyone to orient to at some level. That people are to concern themselves, believers are, with God's reputation. Obviously, that has some real practical ramifications right away. If we're concerned with God's reputation, then we ought to watch about how we conduct ourselves. We ought to seek to strive for orientation to the godliness code in greater and greater ways. That we do not give up the fight on that. There's a couple of things people can fall into. One is the motivational viscosity where they just don't really want to change. And so we have to keep before us that we have high standards. We are to be constantly striving for those, even though we don't always meet them perfectly. And you can't let that get you down at some level. You have to just keep on plugging. Okay, I'm not perfect, but I do know that God is holy, that He is righteous. He is separate from everything that's common and profane, and I want to treat Him that way, and I want other people to treat Him that way. And so this really gets into, at some level, other people's view as well of God. And again, the practical part of this is, well, we don't want to do anything to give God a black eye. The Lord knows He's had enough black eyes in His life, in His plan, over the course of history, where people pull all kinds of stunts, and it just looks bad on God because they're His people. That, in effect, was one of the challenges constantly against the Jews, that God complained regularly that my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You claim to represent me, and then my God, or myself, he might even say, myself, what are you doing? And so the Jews, in their negative volition, they brought plenty of reproach on God and His plan. And so we don't want to do that, and we don't want other people doing that. But again, the concept of holiness stresses separation. That's what holy is. It means, the idea of it is that which is separate, that which never, God doesn't lower His standards to accommodate people. And so the goal here is to orient to God's standards of righteousness, holiness, and separation at that level that He Himself applies. Your kingdom come, your earth be done, your will be done rather on earth as it is in heaven. Ultimately, of course, this is a prayer for the millennium, the ultimate resolution of the angelic conflicts, at least the earthly resolution of it, as we would move into the eternal state. There will be no conflict following the millennium, following the final dissolution of the material universe and following the permanent binding of Satan in the lake of fire. There's not going to be any more conflict at that point. It's all done. And then what that becomes, what that moves into, we'll have to deal with that when we get there, because very little is said about it in the Scripture. But when people pray this, your kingdom come, they're asking, of course, for the rule of God, the righteous rule of God to be effectuated on planet Earth over all people, not just us. That we want God's kingdom, His righteousness, His rules to govern the earth, a kingdom governed by righteousness, justice, peace, life, and all those other factors. And even the blessing and prosperity that comes under that kingdom. I mean, we certainly see in the millennial situation that Israel is going to come under tremendous prosperity during that time. And ultimately, as they move into the eternal state, how that will translate, we can't fully tell you, but we know that certainly longevity will be increased. We know animals are not going to be ferocious. We know there's going to be a lot of tremendous physical blessing in terms of food and grain and wine and olives and just that sort of thing. So obviously that's something we would look forward to. And again, the adjusted believer's attitude towards the resolution of all these things is eager anticipation. Do it, and do it quickly, Lord. We don't care. Get us out of here. Resolve this thing. We understand Satan is a loser in this. He's never going to win. He is on the wrong side of this. He's not going to change. People, by and large, aren't interested in you and your plan. We know all this, especially in the last days. We should know it. And so, yes, do we want this resolved? And yes, resolved in favor of the saints of the Most High? Absolutely. And they will inherit, then we will inherit that kingdom. Give us this day our daily bread, point five, as a request for living grace, obviously. Stressing the fact that believers are dependent on God for their life and well-being. And if you didn't know it, I found out tonight by watching the news, they have found the God particle. And that's important because they say, now we know that there's something that holds all this together. Well, duh. We've known that for a long time. And they have now found it. I presume it was in the super collider over there somehow. I don't know how they found it. I mean, I don't know what they were doing. But the point is, they acknowledge, oh yes, there's something that holds all this together. There's something that makes this work. God particle was their name for it, by the way, not mine. Must be pretty small, too. So we're dependent. God does not. He's not, as the deists would have him, a God who created everything, sort of got the ball rolling, and then steps back and lets it all unfold, and he doesn't care and he doesn't get involved. Deism is a form of God that essentially says God steps back and he's largely uninvolved, and maybe totally uninvolved in some cases in the human race. That he doesn't really care, that he's just a distant observer, and, you know, that's it. Well, no, that's not God. God is interested. He asks in Matthew earlier, don't I provide, doesn't God provide for the birds of the air? Doesn't he provide for the lilies of the field? And if he does all that, well, then don't you think he cares about humans? The argument there being with all the greater force, aren't humans more important to God than flowers or birds? And the answer is yes. And so obviously we can pray for this, and certainly we should be grateful for this. A part of this would also being grateful for our living grace and acknowledging that to God. Both, you know, it's your daily prayer as you eat over your food. That's an acknowledgement of God's living grace and gratitude for it. But we still are to continue to pray for this, that God will provide all that we need to live in the angelic conflict. And not to live. Personally, I don't think it's just a matter of strict survival. If that's all God wants, I mean, if God can't do anything more than the minimum and just give us strict survival, well, then he's not very powerful. And he's not very loving if that's all he's ever going to. I mean, that's how he just reduces his children to bare minimums. That's not the God of the Bible as I see it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, what's he doing with them if he's going to just keep his children to the minimum? What's he doing with them? So I think there's an issue here of not that we recognize that give us this day our daily bread also contains within it whatever prosperity he chooses to give you as well. Not just the ability to stay alive. Obviously, we need that. And today, again, living grace is more than just bread and water. You have to have a job. You have to have a place to live. You have to have a number of things. Clothing, food. Obviously, that's a part of it. You're probably going to have a car to get around. That means gasoline, oil, front-end alignments, brake pads. So there's a lot to living grace now. You're going to need, you know, if your indoor plumbing stops working, you're going to need to get a plunger. You know, if your thing, maybe change out the guts of your toilet if it quits working. Your shower clogs up, you're going to have to fix that. So there's a lot of things, while those aren't strict living grace, they're a part of daily life that you need and rely on. And so God is aware of these things. But we are to still ask him for those. This demonstrates our humbleness. It demonstrates our dependence upon him and our recognition of that. Not just that we have it, but that we recognize, hey, I'm dependent on God for all of this. This isn't a matter of me, my genius, my skills, whatever else. God provides for me sometimes in spite of those. 6, forgive us our debts. Well, that's pretty easy. That's rebound. And that's got to be a part of your prayer life on a pretty regular basis, because unless you stop sinning, and if you have, you know, I don't know you. Because the Bible says nobody has. So you don't exist. Okay, there. So, but we all have to rebound, so that's got to be a part of it. Obviously, confession of sin, and we dealt with that as a part of the aspects to prayer. The confession is a part of that. And, of course, this is only made necessary because of the ongoing nature of the sin nature and the reality of it in the life of the believer. And we never lose sight of that. And Jesus, and to me, it's really critical and really important that he concludes this in here, because this is certainly so much a part of prayer. This may be the part of prayer you exercise the most when you see it all said and done. You know, how much time did you spend rebounding? Probably at the end of it all, if you live, say, 80 years, 70 or 80 years, and you were a believer, say, from an early age, and you learned the doctrine and you knew, I would say by the end of it all, you're probably going to spend as much time rebounding as anything else. And then some people get down on that. They're like, well, it's like I just sin and I rebound, and then I still blow it, and then I rebound and I keep blowing it, and shouldn't I be better by now? Yes. Okay, but you're not. So we can either sit here and bemoan the fact that we're not better, or we can get up and keep moving. And that's essentially, I mean, at that point, you know, that was one of the things Theme essentially really had right. Rebound and keep moving. What else can you do? Or you can let your sins get you down and say, well, okay, I sin too much, so therefore God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. Well, wait a minute, where in the Bible does it say that? I don't read anything about, oh, people sin too much and God disowns them. The only sin I read about that can't be forgiven is the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So I'm presuming whatever all the sins are, and of course there's always the ones that shock everybody, the big ones, the murder, the rapes, the, you know, the sexual predators, the adultery, the divorces, this and that. These are the sins that are overt that people see, and they're like, oh, well, these are all the worst sins. If you commit this, you'll never be saved, or God won't have anything to do with you. Well, hogwash. If any of those sins put you out, then the Bible doesn't address it that I've ever seen. So I'm not encouraging to go out and commit these things on the one hand either. I'm not saying, okay, just because we sin, we never have to worry about it. But you can get too bogged down in it sometimes. And as a believer, you just got to learn to let it go. Try to avoid it. That's it. But are you going to avoid it perfectly? No. So therefore, rebound. That's your only option if you want to get back in fellowship that I know of. 7, as we have forgiven our debtors, this is a necessary prerequisite for obtaining phase 2 forgiveness from God. It stresses the believer's humility and grace orientation. And I believe it's in the Matthew parallel there that he points out that forgiveness is absolutely necessary. Matthew 6. Matter of fact, it's right following on the heels of this model prayer. What is the first thing Jesus deals with? Forgiveness. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And so that is essentially a command, or at least put us on notice, that God is not going to allow us to play the hypocrite on this matter. And that is that we sin and sin daily, and we make mistakes and we blunder, and we want God to forgive us, but we're going to hold it over other people that fall short because they haven't lived up to our standards. And that's evident. You saw that in that sort of the prayer there, that parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector when they went up to pray. And the Pharisee standing there smug, looking down on the tax collector in his self-righteousness. And yet one of them walked away forgiven and one of them didn't. And the tax collector, so humble, he won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He's just beating his chest saying, be merciful to me. And once the believer recognizes his need for mercy, how can you logically and scripturally and spiritually decline to give it to others? It's inconsistent, and God won't allow that sort of inconsistency. That is a pretty big issue. This, again, outside of the unpardonable sin, I don't read anything else in here about getting forgiveness from God other than this, that we've got to also forgive others. And then he tells a parable about it. I think it's later on in Matthew, in fact, a parable about this very matter of forgiving sins, and he likens it to a man that's $5 billion in debt, and the king forgives him his $5 billion debt, and then he runs out and grabs his friend who owes him $20 by the throat and demands satisfaction. Well, that seems inconsistent. Very inconsistent, in fact. And God makes it clear in the parable that that's not going to be tolerated. In fact, that's the parable. The parable about forgiveness that closes with the absolute threat, and thus will my heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And how often do I forgive him? Well, I guess that question really can be answered with another question. How often do you need to be forgiven? Oh, all the time? Well, I think that's going to have to be the standard then. That's, you know, and the rule of that day when Jesus was teaching about these things, these guys recognized. Peter articulated on a couple of occasions. He recognized this is way too much. The thinking in that day was, okay, if your neighbor does you wrong, it was kind of like the 3 strikes and you're out deal. He could do you wrong once, twice, the third time, boy, you could wail on him. And so Peter is trying to play about how magnanimous he is. And so he tells Jesus, well, how often should I forgive to my brother? Up to 7 times? Knowing that 3 was the rule of the day. So Peter's like doubles it and adds 1. See how good I am, Lord? 7 times. And he said, oh, I tell you, about 70 times 7. What? And he's not talking about a finite number. He's talking about as often as the situation requires it. and it may require forgiveness over and over again. Well, only if you need forgiveness over and over again. Now, are you going to take the tack seriously? If you don't want to forgive somebody, are you really going to take the tack that I never sin more than once in one area? In the same area, I only sin one time ever. So my sins are all like new all the time. I'm never committing the same sins over and over again. Or do you not realistically know that you commit the same sin many times over and over and over and over again? And some sins, we call them besetting sins, refer to them by that term, are sins that will stick with you and that will hound you every day of your life. And the temptation is going to be there. The fight is always there. You know it's there. You know, obviously, you're not going to run around and tell people about this. I understand. Nobody who wants to run around and brag about their besetting sin? Well, I don't. And I am sure most normal people don't. But we recognize we have them. Certain sins we may not commit very often. Other sins, just the devil knows, the demons know, and man, our little STA is right there ready to go. And any little thing can trigger certain sins, like anger. That's one that's a big one, that people can easily be triggered into anger. So again, as we have forgiven our debtors, this indicates that our standard of forgiveness is going to have to be the same as God's standard of forgiveness. And that is ongoing and numerically large. So again, but if you only sin once, okay, then you can require that out of other people. But not till then. You're going to have to continue to function as God does. And 8, do not lead us into temptation, a prayer that God will not allow circumstances into one's niche. The apostrophe is in the wrong place there. That would cause him to crash and burn. This emphasizes the predilection for the indwelling sin nature and the fact that any believer could become a spiritual casualty. This also, again, is an emphasis on the humble nature of the believer, or how the believer should be. That we should approach all this with humility. Not like, I've got it all together, I can make it, I'm safe, nothing can ever happen to me. The Peter attitude. No matter what anybody else does, Lord, I'll never deny you. Until tomorrow. And then I'll deny you. But don't let that get you down, Lord. Well, look, anybody could get into a situation. You think, oh, I'd never, you look, and the temptation is. And I'm not saying anybody here's done it, but if you've done it, you know. You look down on some other believer for some failure in their life, some sin they've committed that you become aware of, and you mutter or think or articulate something to the effect that I would never do that. That's just not anything I would ever do. How can they do that? Called an area of weakness. Same kinds you have, just in different areas. And so when people have that attitude, that I'd never do that, I'm better than that. Well, guess what? God can put you into a series of circumstances that can do you in just like that. He can put you into a situation where it could all be over in a minute. And so we have to recognize, okay, all right, God, we know our weaknesses. We should be aware of them. Actually, Hebrews chapter 12 is germane to this here. And deals with the fact that the sin nature, I mean, Paul deals with the sin nature at length and his fight against it in Romans 7. And how does he sum it up? Wretched man that I am. He knows who he is. He knows the fight. He knows how he loses. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Now, the encumbrances aren't sins. In terms of running the Christian marathon, the Christian way of life, that is a lifetime run, it's a marathon, it's your entire phase two, that there are things that one would put aside in order to make the race easier. Now, they are not sinful things. They are encumbrances in the sense that they keep you from giving your best effort. They may not be sinful in and of themselves. And then they may be. And he's going to deal with that, obviously, what comes out of the sin nature. Or they may be things that are harmless, but the timing is wrong. You have situations like that in the Christian way of life that you have to deal with. You might be able to do something on a given occasion, but if you did it on another occasion, it becomes wrong. It becomes a hindrance and an encumbrance to you. I guess the best thing, a good example would be if you had, like, the baseball season's gone now, but football season is upon us. But you wanted to go to a football game. Well, in order to go to the football game, if kickoff is at noon, well, you're going to have to leave here, say Sarasota, you're here, and you're going to Tampa. You have to leave by, God, at least 10 o'clock probably to get up there and get parked and get into the stadium. And so, okay, so if I'm going to go to a football game, I have to skip Bible class. No. What if the game's at the 4 o'clock game and you just wait and go to that one? Well, then it's not a big deal. You can make Bible class. You can still take your hour to drive up there and still be there in plenty of time. So the timing, even in the same day, the timing of a certain item might become an encumbrance to you. And you have to make the hard decisions. Okay, I know what my priorities are supposed to be. I know what they are. Okay, can I do this? You know, like I tell you many times, and they do it every week. Well, not every week, but once a month anyway. One of the places I frequent or shop at sometimes. I don't frequent it, but I'm there sometimes. And they have a monthly wine tasting. Guess what? It's always on Tuesday. Every time. Never any other night. Why not? Well, that's the night they do it. So, I mean, and it starts at 5 o'clock, so I could go taste wine up until 7. Come to Bible class, I'll be illuminated. Maybe more gregarious. No, can't do it. See, I could drink wine after Bible class and it wouldn't be a sin. Drinking it before Bible class, yeah, not a good idea. And yes, I take simply, I don't have any mandates in the New Testament not to drink before Bible class, but I certainly do have the bad example of the Corinthians who ended up drunk before class. Now, that's not good. Obviously we can say, well, that's clearly not right. And I also have the mandate out of the Old Testament, which to me is a typological proof, and that is the priests did not drink when they were serving. It wasn't that they couldn't drink. It was when they were ministering, they weren't allowed to drink. They could drink at other times. But to drink and then go to the temple, that would have been a sin for them. They were commanded not to do that. So, again, sometimes it's just a matter of timing. Some things you'll just have to let go. If the timing isn't right, it isn't right. Don't force it. And don't get yourself into these things that'll get you into trouble. So, again, that we have things, encumbrances, that aren't in and of themselves sinful. But they can be a problem. And just because something isn't sinful doesn't mean God's in it. Or something's not sinful doesn't mean that God's in it. There's a lot of non-sinful things that go on out there, but it doesn't mean God's in them. So he says, and also the sin, the STA, the sin nature, ahamartia here, which so easily entangles us. Well, that means that the STA, because it's got this genetic link and it's right here in your body, you can't get away from it. And the fact is that there are parts of the sin nature that we like or we would never engage them. And that's what kills me with the fundies out there telling people, you won't want to sin anymore. Sin won't be fun. There's sins that are fun, trust me. Now, that doesn't mean you want to do them, but you recognize that some sins are more fun than other sins. I mean, there are some sins that don't appeal to people, certain people. And then there are certain ones that do. So, but the STA has this, you know, we can easily fall into it. So it's a prayer. It's a prayer to keep us safe. We don't want to make that fatal misstep under the doctrine of stumbling. It's one thing to lose your balance momentarily. It's another to make that fatal fall from which you don't recover. And I've seen more than enough of those in my life. Well, 9, deliver us from evil deals with the fact that the unseen enemy, Satan, is ever active against believers and would love for them to come into some temptation that would destroy them. That's John 17:15. And actually, I was just checking too. I suspected it was in the Matthew account. Is deliver us from the evil one. It's articular, and it's a reference to Satan. And John 17:15 also references him in what is actually this one is called the model prayer. This is literally the Lord's prayer. This is the big prayer he prays as he is dealing with final issues, as he is getting ready to face betrayal and ultimate death. John 17:50, he basically says, look, I have given them, these are the specifically the apostles at this point. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Now, he could have asked for that. That would have been nice. Guess what? You get saved, zip, you're gone. Well, but on the other hand, what would you have ever had in terms of spiritual growth, capacity for life, eternal rewards, all these other factors? So, in one sense, obviously, you would avoid all the angelic conflict at some level by getting saved and then zing, going to heaven. That would be nice. But there are great reasons why he did not do that. And obviously, too, part of this, as believers fulfill their mandates from God and fulfill their eternal destinies from God, they become proof texts in the angelic conflict that Satan is wrong. If you willingly obey God and fulfill his will for your life, well, doesn't that mean Satan could have? Yep, it does. And that puts him on the hook. Well, of course, he doesn't like that. So why does he want to neutralize people? We're constant reminders of the fact that he can't win, that he's a failure, that he didn't do this, and that we choose of our own volition to worship God. God doesn't make me worship him. I remember when I was an unbeliever, I mean, that was one of the things I really struggled with. My view of it was, hey, I didn't ask to be born. You put me in this world, and now you say, if I don't play by your rules, you're going to send me to hell. Yep, that's the way it is. That was my view of it. I was pretty hardcore about it, too. And I did not mind articulating that viewpoint. So, and then I realized, well, you know, wait a minute. Maybe it's in my best interest to serve God. Maybe salvation is in my best interest. Maybe going to hell isn't the best thing. Well, yeah, but I got my pride. Well, that'll help you a lot in hell. I mean, I thought through some of this and I realized, well, wait a minute. This is, you know, I can sit here and carpet God for I don't like the way this happens. Or I can orient. Well, I finally chose to orient after a great deal of struggle. Believe me, it was not easy. You may not know this about me, but I can be headstrong. No, you didn't know that, did you? I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. That's the prayer. Jesus has actually already prayed, not only, as we'll see here, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who have believed in me through their word. And so the idea here is that this prayer wasn't just specifically for the apostles that night. It was. That's where it started. But this prayer, he prays for all believers because he looks at all believers. He talked about it in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And so he viewed believers as a total package in one sense, that all positive volition was coming to him in a package from God. And so he prays for that entire package, not just for the main apostles. That's good. But he prays for us who live some 2,000 years later, that we would have these benefits and blessings. So again, the enemy, Satan, of course, no wonder he wants to do us in. We are a rebuke to him. We are the proof that his way isn't right. And again, it would be different if we were robots. Then Satan could argue, well, you made them like that, so they got to worship you. So it all had to be free will. Just as Satan's choice was free will. It all has to be volitional. That's why we are strict volitionalists. Satan wasn't forced to do anything. He can't argue that God created him evil, because God is not the author of evil in any way. The scripture is very plain on that. And he can't claim that he programmed us to do certain things. This all has to be free will. And so the importance, I mean, and here's what we don't see yet. What we don't see yet is the ultimate resolution of this and the actual importance of a believer on a day-to-day basis in the relative anonymity of his life, living and serving God just because he chooses to. We don't see what all that's going to entail and what it's all going to bring. Or even to what extent it actually impacts God's plan for the best, to prove God's case. That he has, of course, as Satan has appealed, his verdict. But the verdict will not be overturned. All right, well, concluding observations. A, prayer is both a privilege and a responsibility we possess due to the believer's position in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 essentially just says that at the point of salvation, we are in Christ. And in fact, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It didn't become real until you became a believer, and then obviously you're entered into union with Christ experientially. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Be like any other discipline, it must be mastered, studied and mastered in order to be practiced effectively. In other words, you're not going to get better at prayer without doing it. You don't sit around and think, I wish I could pray better. Well, pray about it. You know, you're going to have to deal with it. And so if you don't know what to pray, you know, I would look. If you have any questions, and I couldn't obviously do this in a doctrine because it would be endlessly long. And you want doctrines to be as hopefully as succinct as you can sometimes. But go through and look up the word pray or prayer. If you don't have the Bible programs for your computer, it's more difficult. But I've got a handheld concordance that you can go through and find them. And look up every verse about prayer and see what they prayed for. That gives you all kinds of ideas in regard to content. What did Paul pray about? What did Peter pray about? What did John pray about? What did he say was important? Where was their focus? And you can just look up the word pray, prayer, prayed, praise, all the variations on that. Now, the nice thing about the program I've got is I can type in pray with the wild card at the end, and it brings up all forms of it and shows you how many times the word's in, the New American Standard. Then you can look and you can read them. And that, if you ever have any questions about things to pray for. Well, obviously, we've got, to some extent, covered some of the bases here within this doctrine. But there's more study that could be done. And certainly your pastor's not against you trying to pray better. I don't think any pastor would say, you know, I'm not for that. You really are for that. See, believers are to possess perfect confidence in their relationship with the Father, based on the perfect work of the Son, and come to Him as any loving child comes to his Father. Matthew 6, I believe that's just the model prayer there, if I'm not mistaken there. I think that's the what we're just discussing. 7 through 12. Well, this is to get, at first he addresses it with, prefaces it here with, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. That would mitigate right there against praying this prayer over and over and over again. Because that just becomes meaningless repetition at that point. You're just saying words. He says, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And so one might argue from that, well then why pray? God knows what I need. Why doesn't He just give it to me? He wants us to ask. Now, a father, any normal father in real life, he doesn't, if he's a good father anyway, he doesn't just bestow every blessing he's got on his child when they're 2 years old. Or 5 or 15 or whatever age they hit, that he continually expects, in some sense, my experience has been, both personally and in my life with kids, was that as the children develop and as they come to understand certain things, well, then they develop certain capacities for certain things. Well, then, yes, they can get things they couldn't get. I mean, if a 6-year-old asks you for a car for Christmas, you're probably not going to give it to them. If a 16-year-old asked you, I wouldn't give it to him either. But still, that's a whole different issue. But at least the request has some basis and some merit. Now, I wouldn't give any child a car and make them buy it. That's what I like to call tough love. Yeah, if you want a car, I'll tell you how to get one. Get a job. And you get a job, you make some money, put it in the bank, save it, learn some financial ethics, and learn some financial restraint. Now, I got money, I got to spend it. No, that's not the way to handle your finances. You know, there's some people, they get a dollar and it's burning a hole in their pocket. They got to get rid of it. I know I'll be happier if I spend this. No, you'll be broke if you spend that. Big difference. If you like to be broke, then you'll be happy. If broke equals happy for you, then good. It doesn't for me. So you teach them, you know, discipline, self-discipline with money, and then how to handle a car. Then when they get the car, then, my God, they're going to have to learn how to take care of it. You know, you can't be like, what's her name on the Big Bang Theory? My check engine light's on. Yeah, I know, it's been on for a long time. No, you're actually supposed to address that. But that was somebody that wasn't taught how to take care of their car or the importance of maintenance. So, again, some things may change as the child gets older, but God knows what we need, but he still wants us to ask. Also, Hebrews 4:16. So, just because God knows, he wants to make sure, number one, too, that we know what we need. And obviously, prayer kind of helps put that into perspective, doesn't it? I mean, can you literally, with a straight face, go to God and tell him, "Dear God, I need a 600-inch TV set"? And I mean, say it and mean it. You know, I'm not against big TVs. I don't care how big a TV you get. But my point is, can you say, "I need that"? No, it helps you to put things in perspective. What are needs and what are wants? I need food. I need water. I need oxygen. I would like to win the lottery. But that's, again, very different. That's not a need. Hebrews 4:16, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And this is all listed here. The confidence aspect is listed immediately in the context of sin. When do you least feel like praying? Well, probably when you feel guilty. When do you feel guilty? Probably when you've sinned. So this all also points out that the time to prayer is very often not when you feel like it. It's when you don't feel accepted. But when you can say, "Okay, look, God, I blew it. I know it. You have every reason to kill me," or whatever you think God wants to do with you. If you feel really bad, you probably think he wants to kill you. But you have every reason to discipline me or whatever. Yet I'm going to come to you with confidence in spite of my failures and in spite of my weaknesses. I'm going to come to you in the confidence that the work of your Son has paved the way for me, and that he is my high priest, and he sympathizes with my weaknesses. And it's not as though we're trying to convince God of this. He obviously already feels this way. He sympathizes with us as well. But again, we want to strive for, you know, what we can in terms of compliance with his code. D, the believer may freely commit anything and everything in his life to him in prayer. Philippians 4:6 and 1 Peter 5. Let's look at the 1 Peter. The Philippians we've looked at. 1 Peter 5:6 and 7 both say essentially the same thing. And that is to don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Be anxious for nothing means stop worrying in Philippians. And here, same similar idea. Casting all your anxiety. Pick whatever words you want to put in there. Worries, cares, frustrations, whatever it is. What troubles you? Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. In verse 7. In verse 6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." The implication is that God's waiting to exalt us. The implication is the arrogant don't get exalted, but the humble will. And if you bide your time and hang in there with God and his plan, the change in life, things will happen in your niche. You will get into, we call it your permanent niche. Whatever that entails in your life. It is the final place, essentially, where God plants you for good. And you are then become, as an analogy in Psalms, a tree growing up by the banks of a river. And so when you get into that final settled niche and you orient to doctrine and you humble yourself and you're faithful to the godliness code, it doesn't mean you're perfect or any of this. You're going to find that things begin to happen that are great blessings. And things that you might never have factored in or thought could happen even. You might have thought, "Well, I'll never have that," or something. And then someday, here it is, God provides something you've wanted for years. And that's a part of this exaltation. But the exaltation doesn't come until the humility's there. Till you're willing to humble yourself and do what God says. That means being faithful in Bible class, faithful to your applications, faithful in your prayer life, and do this consistently. Obviously, you can't. God's not interested in flash in the pans. They come and go. Some people can do this for a while. We see it in the parable of the soils. Some of them will, until persecution comes, then they no longer humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. They run. Like, because they're cowards. They're spiritual cowards. They won't stand up for the truth. Well, I don't want to be a spiritual coward. Or the people who let money in the details become the deal and they won't humble themselves. Then they're worried more about their job and their insurance and their retirement and all these other things that we have to deal with in life. I mean, it's not as though we don't have to deal with these things. But I just can't let them control my life. I've got to let the plan of God control my life. So e-believers are encouraged to bring their requests to him and patiently wait for the answers. Keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. F, the believer's request must be tempered by the doctrines of the Word of God. One is to pray in line with the revealed will of God. John 14, 13 and 14. And as we pointed out here, these are not blank checks as they might seem, but they have to be tempered by other things we know. We can't just throw out all of our doctrine when we read a verse on prayer that would seem to say, well, just pray anything and God will do it. That's not the intent of this. Whatever you ask in my name, that's the key phrase right there. It has to be in his name. In other words, it has to be in league somehow and in line with what Jesus himself would pray for. What he's interested in. What is he looking for in all of this? Rather than just, you know, whatever I pray for. He doesn't say whatever you ask in your name. He said in my name. That I will do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, then that in my name supposes that it's in line with the will of God for what God would want. It's not just, again, these idle prayers that you can fire up anytime about anything. Also, chapter 15, verses 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Again, you have these prerequisites. You've got to be in fellowship consistently. You have to have doctrine in the soul. Ask what you wish and it will be done for you. It doesn't say just ask anytime, anybody. You've got to have these prerequisites. You did not choose me, verse 16, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you may ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. And G, success in prayer is directly proportional to success in the realm of intake and application of Bible doctrine. The 15:7 we just saw, 1 John 3, there, 15:7 is a prerequisite to that, to effective prayer. Comes through, again, walking in fellowship and lots of doctrine. The more doctrine, the better. Because it obviously it tempers you and gives you ideas about what to pray about, what not to. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, there's times when your heart condemns you, believe me. There are times when your conscience is beating you up because you've blown it and you know it. And even then, you've got to let, okay, it's good to have a conscience. But we've talked about this before, that you can only let that go so far, and then you've got to let it go. Okay, I blew it, you know, I beat myself. And then there comes a point at which it becomes counterproductive to just keep beating yourself up. But you know, obviously you want to beat yourself up to the point where the conscience has its function, and we accept that correction. And there's nothing, again, nothing worse than a guilty conscience. How do you feel at that time emotionally?
I don't feel too good.
I don't feel too good when I've got a guilty conscience. I feel horrible. And it's not a pain, like it's not a pain in your stomach or in your arm or wherever else you could just get rid of. It's a soul pain. And that's designed, again, to help us in the future, to make the adjustments. Well, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Very simply put, as we've said before, any good parent loves an obedient child. It's not as though he doesn't love his other children, a disobedient child. You love the disobedient child. But the relationship is not at all the same. And of course, neither are the blessings in that relationship. Obedient children tend to get farther with their parents. That's just a fact. Well, obedient believers tend to get farther with God, as we might expect. Okay, well, good. We did wrap that up, and we will be ready. We'll be back in Mark. Be ready to have your notes. We'll be picking up at verse 30 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.